3, verses 31 through 35. Hear the word of God. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us from what is written here, and that it would be applied by your Spirit to our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is in a setting in a house that is crowded. There is a multitude. They have come together. They're interested in hearing Jesus and what he has to say. And so that is background for this chapter. It's also interesting, if you look back at verse 21 that we read, "But when his own people heard about this," talking about some of the things he had encountered and some of the things we had already read about, "when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind." And one of the discussions that has come up with regard to the passage that is before us today is whether his own people there intends particularly his mother and brothers. And yet, the idea that those would think he was out of his mind, or at least that his mother would, is probably not to be credited. It certainly is not made a clear connection with these verses. But for whatever reason, and likely not that reason, his mother and brothers have come. They were willing to interrupt a teaching situation and ask to see him. And they stand outside. They're probably not able to get in. And they sent to him calling him. So I think that is the first of the observations we make on this text, is just that Mary and Jesus' brothers have appeared. Now, let me take you for just a moment to chapter 6 and verse 3. This is a different setting, but people were hearing again what he had been doing and were astonished and wondering how he could do these things. And then verse 3 says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. Now, we have a list of the names of his brothers here. And in fact, two of these brothers we know became leaders in the church and writers of portions of Scripture. James wrote the book of James. His brother Judas wrote the book of Jude. And so these are Jesus' brothers. There are textual questions raised by some about the sisters. But one of the things to realize is that the idea that Mary never had other children has no ground in Scripture at all. The only ground for that idea is a theological belief from the Roman Catholic Church about Jesus. About Jesus' mother Mary, in their exalting her beyond what the Scriptures ever warrant. And so we are to assume that these are Jesus' brothers, not that Joseph had other sons before he married or anything else, but that these are his brothers and his mother. So they gathered. The next observation that we make from the passage is the crowd's expectation of some sort of family priority. You see that in the next verse, verse 32. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Jesus, we don't want to keep you from any urgent meeting with your family. They expected Jesus to give his family some sort of priority. That would have been generally expected of other leaders and other teachers. And so that is the crowd's expectation. Part of the expectation is simply the fact of the love that we have for family, and the fact that we're not always able to spend all of our time with him. Jesus is apparently doing a good bit of traveling. And so, especially in that part of the world, in the Middle East, at that time, there would have been a high priority on families, and the expectation was just that Jesus would stop and go and find out what it was that his mother and brothers wanted. Verse 33 gives us something else to note. "But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my brother or my mother or my brothers?'" And really, it's not just 33, but 33 and 34 and 35. 33, he asked a question. "Who is my mother and my brothers?" Well, this isn't like Jesus has gotten to my age and he's forgetful. Even I don't forget those things yet. But it's not a forgetfulness. It's not a questioning of the reality of that set of relationships. Rather, he is raising the question of the importance or the priority of those people who are standing out there waiting to see him. Now, it's a priority that is expected by the crowd, apparently expected by his mother and brothers. But he questions that by asking the question, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And then in verse 34, we note that he answers that question. He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." They're there. It was the apostles, it was others of his followers who were gathered there with him, hearing his teaching. And he said, "This is my family," is another way to put it. "This is my family. These followers of mine, these believers, these Christians, these are the people who are my family in terms of my highest priority." So, then we note next in the following verse, verse 35, that he not only answered the question, he now generalizes his answer. He says, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." You see how broad he has made that. He has extended it to include the sister relationship, and likely there were women in that group who were gathered around Jesus. We certainly know that he had a great relationship with a number of women in the Bible. You think particularly of Mary and Martha. And so whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. And he prioritizes that above the members of his own physical family. There are things we can learn from this passage. First, there is a family relationship between Jesus and his followers, believers, those who do the will of God. There is a family relationship that exists there that is a stronger bond than earthly family relationships are. Now, let me put that in context. Because of the covenant relationships that exist and the way that God makes covenant with families, this is not to say that a non-family member who is in the covenant is at a greater closeness than a family member who's in the covenant. But family members who are outside the covenant are not as close as even non-family members who are inside the covenant. Now, I'm generalizing, and Scripture allows us to do this, and we'll be looking at some of this, generalizing really to even family relationships among believers. For us who are believers, our closest family relationships are those within the church. Now, again, as a qualifier, most of the time we're going to have our families with us in the church. But there are many of you who have family members who are not Christians, whom you love and whom you care about. There are those of you who have, like me, lost a family member, and yet that's, for me and for many of you, a family member who is a part of the church and a follower of Jesus. But we want to see this idea of family relationship in a covenantal context, and particularly in terms of our family relationship with Jesus. We don't always think that way. We are certainly right to reserve to Jesus the position of being Lord over us. You don't have that with your family members. We're not supposed to have that with our family members. There is a set of ordinances that God gives that put us in different times and different parts of life in subjection to others within the family whom he gives authority over us, parents being one of those in the family. Another of those within the family is wives with regard to their husband. But none of those make any family member to have the position of Lord over us. Family members, the father and the husband is not, as some have been teaching in our day, is not the priest, the prophet, and the king in the home. Christ is our priest and prophet and king. And so we have this family relationship with Jesus Christ that we must recognize is that, and we recognize within it that he prioritizes his relationship with us as believers over his own earthly family His mother was a believer. At least two of his brothers were believers and writers of Scripture, as we have said. But in terms of what roots the stronger relationship, you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are in a family relationship to Jesus as close as were even members of his own physical family. People who shared at least parts of the same genealogy tree that he did. We don't think of ourselves that way sometimes. We don't think of ourselves as being the sister or the brother or even the mother of Jesus. Or especially we don't think of the fact that he thinks of us that way. Not that he's confused about those relationships, but that he counts us close to him. This comes back to something that we find over and over in Scripture and that I try to emphasize, is that Christianity is relational. Christianity, as important as doctrine is to it, Christianity is not primarily about doctrine. As important as obedience to God is, it's not primarily about that, even though obedience is mentioned in this passage. It is about a relationship with God. For many years, I guess you'd say it's many, it goes back at least as far as when I was growing up, Christians would talk to other people about Christianity in terms of, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That question would be asked. Nowadays, we don't hear that question as frequently. But the concept needs to be present in our own thinking and in our evangelism as well. That Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so there exists a covenantal family relationship between Jesus and believers and between believers and believers, as that comes up in Scripture frequently as well. Now, we're still not there on this point. When you think about this family relationship and this relationship that we have with Jesus, there's a word that ought to come to mind, but until it does, we haven't really grasped what we're talking about, and it's the word love. Jesus loves us. He loves his followers. He loves believers. Love is at the heart of this covenantal family relationship. The love that Jesus had for us, we're told in Scripture, grounds for us a love that we are to have for others as well, for one another in particular as Christians. It's one of Christ's commandments to us that we love one another. But grounding that is Jesus' love for us. And if we think about Jesus' love for us as being the essential idea here, then we have to understand that love in terms of Christ's atoning death on the cross. There's another place, and it's in 1 John chapter 4, and some of you might want to turn to that, because we have there the best definition of love in the Bible, or anywhere else for that matter. It starts off in the New King James Version in verse 10, "In this is love." I like the way the King James starts it, even though the language is a little more formal and stilted. "Herein is love." Or if you were doing it in terms of a dictionary definition, it would start like this: love, colon. Here comes the definition. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I know propitiation is a big word. If you were working on definitions, that one's harder to define maybe than love, except that you haven't defined love correctly until you've understood and defined propitiation. So propitiation basically is Christ's work in satisfying the justice of the Father. Christ satisfies the just requirements and for us the just punishment that righteousness and justice requires of the Father toward us. Christ takes that. That defines love. And it's that work of Jesus Christ in dying for us and as a substitute for us that should give us our working definition of love. It doesn't start off with, not that we love Him. It shouldn't start with, well, I have these feelings toward Jesus, but rather, and not even Jesus' feelings toward us, but what Jesus did for us and the cost to Him of doing that for us. That is love. And it was for that loving plan and intention that He came to earth and, of course, that He died. So that when He is talking about believers being His family, His mother and brother and sister, He's talking about the people that He loved enough to die for. Now, maybe in our families we would die for someone else within the family. In many cases that would be true. And yet, apart from Christ's intention and the Father's intention about family, there's no reason that Christ would love us enough to die for us. It's certainly not because we've done good enough. And so I want to say, in terms of verse 35, it's certainly not because we have done the Father's will enough. So verse 35, though, is important. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. So that we can take that, in one sense, as a definition of Jesus' family in this sense. And as a definition in a sense of who is Christ's brother and sister and mother, who is the one who does the will of God. But we are not to take it as somehow suggesting that doing the will of God is what makes us family to Jesus. Rather, we are to see that obedience, doing the will of God, characterizes, not determines, but characterizes all true believers, all who are in this relationship, this family relationship with Jesus Christ. Obedience will characterize Christians. Obedience doesn't make us Christians. Obedience doesn't bring us into Christ's family. Obedience doesn't have Him, cause Him to love us. But it is true of Christians that they are characterized by doing the will of God. Now, in terms of the book of Mark, and we have to think of this at least in terms of the book of Mark, in terms of this book and what has been taught thus far It unfolds in a progressive manner. The person who does the will of God is the person who responds to the call to the kingdom of God, to repenting and believing the gospel. Those are the things. That is the primary obedience that is called for. There is an obedience that his disciples, certainly the apostles, as we have noted already, have in their response to this, and that is following him. They are there with him. He looks around and he sees them and said, these here are my mother and my brothers. And so, yes, there is an obedience which is an obedience of faith, but it is not that either that grounds the love that Jesus has for us and the family relationship. Rather, an eternal love that we won't look at all the other passages that talk about it, but we have seen many of those in time past, and many of you are familiar with those. There is an eternal love where Christ loved us and the Father loved us before the foundation of the world. But Christ came in a covenantal and family relationship to those who would be believers, and he himself, in his work on the cross, demonstrated that love that is at the core, and in a sense defines it by his death, but also extends it to Christians. Listen, if you live your day-to-day Christian life without the consciousness that Jesus loves you, you are living your day-to-day Christian life without the consciousness that Jesus died for you, because that is the supreme expression of his love for you. If you're not feeling loved by Jesus, maybe it's because you're not keeping in your heart an awareness of his death for you. That is so important. And if we get grounded in that, and that is a part of the foundational faith of Christianity and of Christians, if we're grounded in the knowledge of Christ dying for us, then we should have a consciousness of his love for us. One passage comes to mind that I at least need to reference in this regard. In Romans chapter 8, I want us to where's the start of that? Well, let me just read a longer passage. It's still all about his love for us, and I'll begin in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Here it is, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. Not for believers, nothing. Nothing. Now, the two main points then is that there is a family relationship, a covenantal family relationship between Christ and believers that extends to a relationship of family between believers and believers, and obedience is characteristic of this family relationship on the side of believers. Obedience characterizes true believers in Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little bit about applying this. First, assess whether you are in this family relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you are. But one of the ways of assessing whether you're a Christian or not is, does obedience characterize your relationship with Christ? Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our response to him is to be one of faith and love and obedience. And so if this family relationship is to be valued with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, creator of the universe, savior of the world, King of kings and Lord of lords, if that family relationship is valued, then should we not repent of our sins and love him and obey him as he calls us to do? And if not, if when you assess yourself, you say, you know, I'm probably not a Christian. I haven't really cared much about doing the will of God and obeying Jesus. I do care a lot about not getting in trouble. But if you assess yourself and say that you haven't really cared about that enough, that that characterizes your life, then what you need to do is simply come to Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. To be a part of his family, to be one of those for whom he died. Your coming to him doesn't make you one of those for whom he died. That's already done. But you need to come to Christ and respond to him and respond to the love that he's shown to sinners. And so you need to make that response. But if you assess yourself and say, yeah, I fall short in doing the will of God and obeying, but I really do intend to obey. I have some success in obedience, not as much as I want. But yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a Christian. Then take comfort in the fact that Jesus views you as family. That he loves you as family. That his death on the cross is evidence he gives you of his love for you. Wow, if some family member died by being hit by a car in the process of pushing you out of the way so that the car didn't hit you, you know, how would you respond to that? How would you appreciate? I mean, they're dead. You can't show them that response necessarily, but you would feel an enhanced love for them, and yet in a greater way, with far greater long-term implications, your eternal salvation, Christ has demonstrated his love for us in dying for us. And so, believer, take comfort in this love. Enjoy the covenantal family relationship with Christ in that love. Jesus says in John chapter 15, in the first 8 verses, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he says, abide in me. Have that relationship with me. Let me give you sustenance. And he says that to you and to me. A part of application, if we see ourselves as believers, is to commit ourselves again to obedience, to doing the will of God. We're called to that. We know we fall short of that, so part of the response is to repent in those areas where we've fallen short, but then to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, to loving Him, having Him as Lord and Savior, obeying Him, following Him, so that even though we're not in a crowd gathered around hearing Him speak, we are still regarded in the same way as this crowd around Him then was, as His family and as recipients of His love. And then in terms of that obedience, I'm not going to take you to all the passages, but they're plentiful, especially toward the end of John and in, among other places, 1 John 4, but other places in 1 John. As a part of your obedience, obey Christ's command to love one another. You don't know what comfort it gives me to know that I have y'all as family at a time when I'm missing part of my family a whole lot. Love one another. The love I have received from you has been a great support for me. Others of you have had the same kind of thing. And appreciated that. I'm encouraged by all of this to love you more. And we all need to do that. It needs to be a part of our being those who do the will of God as the brother or sister or mother of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for a Savior who cares for us and sees us as His family, loves us as His family, loved us enough to die for us. We thank you that in being family with Christ, we are also family with one another, and that we, as we gather with one another, can be tangible evidence of that family relationship. But help us always to keep in mind that Jesus is the one with whom we are joint heirs, who calls us friends and who calls us His brothers. Lord, we pray that you would enrich our lives by helping us to have a deeper understanding of what this covenant family is and how Christ is our covenant head and how He loves us. Help us to love Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.